Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, one more time. Looking at this as our text, where Paul concludes to the Roman church, and he says, now to him that is of power to do what? To establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. So he's just simply saying there that the message that God gave him, which is the gospel, that it has the power to be able to cause you to be stable. And not many Christians who profess to be Christians are what we would call stable as the Bible defines it. They're just wishy-washy. They're unstable. They're not sure. They're indecisive about a lot of things. And they're easily tossed to and fro. The word we know here, the word stable, is rooted in from the Greek, meaning it's sterizio, meaning to be fixed and firm and to be stable and established. It's used by Christ when he spoke to Peter in Luke 22, warning him about how Satan wanted to overthrow him, and told him, he says, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. And that word strengthen is the same Greek word. And it really, strength tells you something about the word itself, because God wants us to be strong. He wants us to have strength that makes us stable, that we're not intimidated and we're not easily swerved from our faith when we hear something that the devil would try to throw at us, or we're attacked or persecuted or whatever may take place. Again, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, he says there, watch and strengthen the things that remain. Again, the word strengthen is used. In James chapter 5 and verse 8, he uses there about in reference to the brethren who are being oppressed. And he says there, you know, the Lord's coming is near. He says, establish your hearts. Word there is establish. So establish, strengthen, establish, to be stable. We see it over and over again. In light of the coming of the Lord is something that he spoke of in the book of James, but it's even more relevant today because we're closer to the coming of the Lord. And knowing that the Bible says in light of the coming of the Lord, we must be ready and prepared. And there's a lot of things that will happen in these last days that can overthrow people's faith, that can undermine their faith, that can rob. The devil wants to kill, steal, destroy. He wants to rob you. And there's various avenues he comes. Our whole country is being infiltrated by so much today that it's got into the church, it's into the educational system, it's into the political system. It's everywhere where you see that the morals are corrupted, where what is right versus what is wrong has been merged together, that it's all gray now, and nobody knows what is right, nobody knows what is wrong. What is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. And the Bible speaks about, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. And we're living in that kind of time when people seem to, you know, take certain principles and they seem to just merge them together, and it's no big deal if you lie or you cheat or you fornicate, commit adultery, and all the things that we would say are moral values of more value. But we've been looking at the characteristics of a stable faith, and that is speaking of an individual, about your faith being stable, that you're not unstable or swayed or not fixed, or you haven't lost your strength of character, that you know who you are, you know what you believe, you know where you stand, and you're willing to stand there no matter what you may face in your life. Because if you are, in these days in which we live, persecuted and intimidated, what would you do? Would you give in? Would you say, well, I will recant my faith? Will you do it around a crowd of people? Will you do it around under peer pressure? Will you do it under some regime, a dictatorship that would tell you that you can't believe in Jesus Christ, that you can't pray, that you can't attend church, or whatever it may come? Because that happens in some countries where Christianity is something that is really, it's hated and it's maligned and it's persecuted. It's happening in this country. It's subtle now, but it's happening more and more. It's getting a little more bolder, we could say, because people don't like the fact that you express what the Bible says. They don't like the fact that you make a stand on certain things, whether it has to do with the marriage covenant when it comes to homosexuality, or it has to any moral value or any moral principle. It's just today people are, they're just not there. They're not on board with what is truth and what is right and what is just and holy. And so everybody's going their own way and going astray. But yet God does have a remnant of people, who are willing to stand true and firm and believe. But we don't want to be like Peter when it comes time that something happens that we begin to say, well, I don't know him. That happened to Peter, you know. I don't know him. And that can happen to anybody if you're not careful and really stabilize your faith. And so we're looking at endurance now, because endurance is a characteristic of a stable man. And endurance itself, the Greek word hupomeneo, it's a compound word which means to abide under or to stay under, or actually meaning under the pressures and trials, you abide, you stay, you don't give in. So again, this is very similar to a person who is of the word stable, because when a man is going through something, he abides under the pressure and the difficulty and the hardship and the persecution, whatever may come, he abides under it, he strengthens himself, encourages himself, and he endures. He endures the, like they did in the early church, the beatings, the maligning, all the things that were said about them, imprisonment, they endured those things. And they didn't give up their faith because of the circumstances they found themselves in. Now, is that true of us? Whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in some situation, would we give up our faith? Would we begin to compromise or back off and then show by that that we really are weak and that we don't really believe what we say we believe? See, the easiest thing to do is to come into a church, become a part of it, and just grab hold of what people are saying and just say, well, yeah, I believe that. But do you really believe it? Because it's, you can ask anybody, do you believe the Bible? Well, they say, yeah, I believe the Bible. But they don't even know what's in it. And that's the problem. So we get into, this is what we do. We teach what's in the Bible. And this is what is demanded and commanded of us as God's people to believe. To believe is to put your confidence in something. It's to embrace it wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, and say, I am committed to that which God has revealed to me as an individual. And because I'm committed to that, then I will live that to my best ability by God's grace and power within me. Because God's power is able to establish me, and greater is he that's within me than he that's in the world. So he's able to keep me as I walk through this world, and I can overcome all things. Doesn't the Bible say that? And yet we find that at times we don't overcome as well as we could have. And that shows that we're weak, and God wants to deal with our weaknesses so we will be strengthened inwardly. But we have to do something about that ourselves. It just doesn't come. We have to take the time to see that weakness in our lives, take hold of God's word and study it, and memorize it, meditate upon it, ponder upon it, and apply it in a practical way. Christianity is practical. It's just living out your life according to God's terms, not according to man's terms, and obeying it. So you put yourself under the word with the intent to listen to what God has to say, to obey it. Because he goes on in Romans 16 and he says this very thing when he says in verse 26, but now is made manifest and by the scripture of the prophets according to the commandments of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the whole thing that God has given us, the whole gospel, the truth, is for us to obey it. And that is to apply it to our lives. So you can take any subject you want to, and you can say, are you obeying that? Like husband and wife relationships. That's very practical. What is a wife's role? What is a man's role? Do you know what your role is? What's required of you? I don't want anything. I want to know, do you know it? You can say, well, yeah, I've been in church all my life, and I've learned, and I've heard that. But that doesn't mean you know it. Just because you've heard it doesn't mean you know how to live it and apply it in certain circumstances and situations. And that's what really counts is when you're in the heat of the moment, how you will apply what you know to apply. I mean, if you've been to driving school and you've learned a lot of lessons and trained, then you know how to apply the driving of the car. When you come to a stop sign, what do? You stop. And if they teach you some defensive driving, so you are able to avoid accidents, because now if you paid attention and you learned those things, that's how it works. But if you just go there because you want to get through it and say, yeah, I passed, now give me my license, but you haven't really learned anything, and you get yourself in a crisis on the road, you won't know how to handle yourself. And then you'll end up, you know, like a lot of people, you'll end up in an accident, maybe something worse, because you didn't listen and you didn't apply what God gave you. Same thing applies here. It's a Christian. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, looking at endurance, because that's where we are. And we talked about all the things that we have to endure. That's what we are emphasizing now, because the Bible mentions many things that we have to endure. I mean, we have to endure the persecutions and the hardships. We have to, the trials and the temptations. The Bible mentions all of these things. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, as we read there, it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which have what? Great recompense of reward." So your faith has a reward. That is, if you don't cast it away and throw it aside. "For you have need of" what? King James says patience, but we know that's the Greek word for endurance. I mean, patience and endurance are two different things. So endurance is what is important, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So you know what the will of God is, but are you doing it? Are you living it out in your life? Because if you live it out, there's a reward that comes at the end of that. Even for us, we know James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life." So there's a crown of life waiting for all of us who endure to the very end and stand before the Lord. And he says in verse 37, "For yet a little while, he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And then he adds, "But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And that's true of us. We believe to the saving of the soul, receiving, like 1 Peter 1 says in verse 10, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. How do you receive that? By enduring, sticking with it. You got saved when you were 5 or 50. It doesn't make any difference. At the end of the life, have you gone back to the world, or are you still serving the Lord on His terms? That's the question. And so looking at that, now we'll go on, because there's one more thing that we want to deal with in Hebrews chapter 12. And I think we all know what that is, as we've talked about in the context there of Hebrews 12, verse 1, of he speaks about running the race with endurance. But in order to do that, we have to lay aside the weights and the sin that besets us. Man can't endure if he's got weights in his life or sin that besets him. And then we looked at verse 2, enduring the cross as Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. We also have to endure the cross. How do we do that? Well, we keep our eyes on Jesus. Verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction or opposition of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." A lot of people can get to this point where they get exasperated and just quit and throw the towel in. I'm not going to go to church no more. I am not going to pray no more. I'm not going to study no more. I give up, I quit. Some people get to that point, and they go back to the world. Then he says in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." This is an interesting, powerful statement. He says, striving against sin. I think this, no doubt, is referring back to Jesus' agony in the garden experience, where it says he sweat great drops of blood. There was can be such pressure that can happen to an individual. And this is what he's saying here. You haven't resisted sin in that kind of manner. When you stop to think about when we are tempted to sin, do we really put up a fight? Because the word agony, that speaks of Jesus being in agony, was agonizomia, which is the word used for fight, the good fight of faith. And that's what it's about. See, we don't resist where everything is within us. You ever felt like you just went, like that? You want, yeah. Ever felt that way? Nobody here has felt that way. Why be? I know you're not telling me the truth. Sure, you felt that way. And that's kind of like how it is sometimes with some things that you find that you're self facing. You put everything you got against it. You're tired of it. You hate it. I don't want this no more. And you resisted that kind of way. And then he goes on with this warning as you read on. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children or sons. My son, despise not" what? "The chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Now, no doubt we're going to be talking about enduring chastisement. Most understood, misunderstood subject. A lot of people have wrong ideas about it. People don't like to be corrected or rebuked or receive a spanking. Somewhere in your life with your children, you know, children need correction. Sometimes you have to withhold some right to them. Or sometimes you have to really put them in a situation and whip them real good because of something they've done. Nothing wrong with that. It has to be done right, though. It's been so much misapplied that it's been done wrong that it's done more harm than good. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. God knows the right way. And God wants to correct us as his people. And I think that this is where a lot of people are too proud and arrogant and just have their own mindset as to how they want to live their lives and are really not willing to submit to what God wants to do in their lives. Now, God saved you for a purpose, we know. He saved you in order to continually refine you and to make something out of you. So God's going to put you through a school, so to speak, a training process, where God is going to take you and he's going to sit you down and he's going to start teaching you, instructing you, and showing you right from wrong, and he's going to give you an opportunity to apply it to your life, and when you do it wrong, he's going to correct you. And that correction that we're talking about is chastisement. That's the word chastisement, a lot of people take it as punishment. That's the only way they look at it, and that's not the primary way that it's used. That is included, but it is not what God does. So when God tells you something, he says, you know, this is the way, walk you in it. Whether it's, you know, submitting to your husband, loving your wife, training your children, or, you know, giving, attending church, being kind and grand, whatever it may be. And you hear that and you know that's right and you don't do it. Then God's going to call you aside. He's going to put his arm around you because he loves you and he's going to pull you. He's going to come and say, did you hear that message? What message? The message I told on, you know, family. Didn't you hear what I said? Well, yeah, I heard what you said. Well, why didn't you apply it the other day? Why did you get angry and upset and throw things? Oh, don't do it again. You got it? Didn't I tell you that? Let's go back over it again. Let me go. What does it say? And teach me again. Now, you got it this time? Yes, sir. Then apply it. Now, you're going to be given another opportunity as you go around the mountain to apply it again. You don't apply it the second time, what's God going to do? He's going to put his arm around you and call you aside again and say, I told you this twice. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Don't you hear what I'm saying? Let's go over it again. And he's going to go through it again. Because that's God is long-suffering with you. And he'll teach you again. Now, this is the third time. Now, a lot of people say three strikes and you're out. But God's not that way. He might bench you for a while. But God wants you to hear what he has to say. Now, is it true that some people are a little harder headed than others are? Well, I got a lot of good response out of that now. Let's have a lot of hard heads here. Some people just, isn't it human nature to be that way? Isn't that rooted a lot in pride? Thinking more highly of yourself than you should? And you're not willing to learn or change according to what God is saying to you? And so, this can be a difficult subject. It's just depending on how we receive it and apply it to our lives and are willing to be taught again and to understand what God is saying. Now, he's writing to Hebrew Christians who are under very severe persecution. And he's talking to them about enduring through all of these things that they're going through, all the hardships and the problems and imprisonment, whatever it may be. You've got to endure. You've got to hold on here. And at times we have to look at our hardships that we're going through, and it takes a real keen discernment, but we have to have our spiritual mindset about this, that we have to look at things we're going through as the discipline of the Lord. See, we take that word discipline, and sometimes we don't quite apply it rightly, but discipline is an important part of the Christian life too, as much as anything else. And mostly in our lives, we're undisciplined people. We're not very just set our sails in certain directions and stick with it and discipline ourselves to finish projects, get things done, accomplish the things that we're supposed to do. But discipline goes further than that. It's like disciplining your children. You train them. You train them in a certain way. You have to start that at a very early age. You don't want to give them to a corrupt, bankrupt, polluted, filthy, vile, wicked, and any other word I can add to that, school system. Because they will corrupt that child and make it a Jezebel or Ahab. You don't want to give it to that system. Because it's a bad, corrupt system. So you're responsible as the parent to train that child. And how do you train that child? You speak words to it from the very beginning. You want it, and when it says the first word, whatever it may be, and it starts growing up and it starts learning, and then when it cries and whines, what do? You correct that child. You know, you give him a little swat on his nice padded back end. It's really padded because he's still got diapers. And so, you know, sometimes you have to get down where the skin is maybe and give it a little pop so it makes him, it's he's so sensitive that that hurts his feelings. But you tell him no. He learns the word no. And the reason you want him to learn that word no is so he won't do it again. Like touching a hot stove. Are you going to, do you love your child? Do you set the hot stove out there and say, go touch the stove. Go on, touch it. You don't do that. You don't want him to. When he heads in that direction, you say, no, hot. You might get him close enough to it that he begins to feel it and back off. And if he does touch it one time, probably be the last. Unless he's real dumb and hard-headed and stubborn and goes over again. But the same principle is true. You will teach that child not to do that because you love it. God does the same thing for us because God says there are certain sins and the Bible mentions about don't do that. Why? Because it's sin. It corrupts you. It'll take you to hell. God doesn't want that to happen to you. So therefore, he corrects you. And that's what it's all about. And when you see this here, you can see that verses 3 and 4 is talking about the struggle against sin. You haven't resisted sin in such a way that you fight and agonize as Jesus did in his garden experience. Have you ever agonized over some sin, some weakness? I mean, think about your life and some things you're going through and some weakness in your life you know that you haven't conquered that's conquering you. And what's your attitude towards it? Because attitude is all important. Because if your attitude is, well, it's not a big thing, it's not important, then you've got a problem. You're not learning. And God's going to call you aside, and he's going to start teaching you a little more about these things because he wants you to behave. So we have only one alternative to this thing when it comes to struggling against sin. If we don't do it, God's going to begin to chasten us. And chastening is not always a bad thing. It's just God instructing us and telling us what's right. So he says in verses 5 and 6 that God disciplines those whom he receives as sons. Isn't that what he's saying there? If you're a son, I mean, God's going to take you like a father would his child. And he's going to correct you. And of course, you know, that bad word is used in this context when we read verse 8. For if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that is all who are sons, then are you bastards and not sons. The word bastard means illegitimate. You're not God's son. It's a strong word. It's meant to be strong, to get your attention. What else do you want him to say? I mean, you want him to soften the blow? God's not that way. God tells you the truth to your face. It's written right here. So if you're without correction in your life, you're not his son. And that's something that makes you stop and think because it's all about how you respond to it that really reveals whether you're a son or not. Because if you're not responding to what God's doing, there's no assurance you are one of his sons. See, people talk about assurance of salvation. Well, what gives assurance? One thing that gives assurance is when you know God chastens you. He corrects you. Then you know you're his son. You know that he loves you. He's not going to let you go. And that is a good thing to know. And so God disciplines those whom he receives as son. Don't forget this exhortation he speaks of right here. That's what and you've forgotten the exhortation. That exhortation goes back to Proverbs chapter 3, where it says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, for the Lord will chasten you as a father does his son. It's written right there in the Old Testament in Proverbs. It's even written in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when he says, you put them in the wilderness experience, and I chasten you as a father chastens his son to prove you, to know what's in your heart. And so this is used throughout the Bible from Old into the New Testament. So God deals with you like a son. Now, for all of you women, you probably, a feminist would say, why don't you say daughter? Well, this is not a feminist church. Okay? So we'll say it the way I want to say it. Just want you to know that. Say, I don't like that. Then you got a problem. So you really are really feisty this morning, aren't you? I don't like feminism. I don't like a woman who wants to rise up and put her face in your face and tell you what she thinks. I don't like it. Neither does God. Okay? So we got that straightened out. We can move on. So God deals with you the way he does with a son. And we are his sons and daughters. We belong to him. That is, if you're saved, if you're born again. True experience in your life. And God is going to deal with all of us. No one is exempt. Who is a son? No one. Ever have many children you've got? You probably have spanked them all. You spanked every one of them one time or another. You've corrected them all. So the way the word is used is important. Because as we look at the word, this is a word study. We talk about word study. You take a word such as chastisement, just as we have taken the word stable, and you look it up and see where the Greek word is. And then you look through the Bible and see how that word is used. And the way it's used is revealing. And that's a good study for anybody to do, because word studies are revealing to you how this word is applied so that you can see the depth of its meaning, how it's applied, and what God is trying to say. So you take the way the word's used in the Old Testament. And there's different words. I mean, there's various different words for chastisement. One of them is yasar. And other words. And they just simply, here's what they mean. It means to reform. I mean, isn't that what a penal institution is supposed to do to a person, is to reform that individual? To reform, and it's what it's applied. To instruct, to correct, to reprove, to teach. Now, you take all those words, reprove, instruct, correct, and teach. All those words don't really say anything about punishment, do they? Doesn't mean it doesn't, because it comes to that now. I'm not there yet. But this is the primary meaning. So God wants to take you, if you've gone astray, bring you back into the fold and reform your mind and do a reformation in your life. And change the way you think so that you will be taught and instructed to do things the way God wants you to do them. And we don't always learn the first time. So God wants to take us, and he's patient, and he's kind, and he's gracious. He's long-suffering. Long-suffering means slow to anger. God doesn't pop off the first time you make a mistake like a lot of parents do. They just get mad. And they react with anger, and then they whip the child, and the child doesn't know what it has even done. And that's wrong. It creates a problem with the child. It grows up insecure. It grows up with like a dog with his tail between his legs, because the owner has kicked the dog so much that the dog, you've seen dogs like that, they bow down at anything. And that's the way some people become, because of the way they've been treated. But the way you look at it from the Bible standpoint is that a good parent takes a child, sits it down, tells it what it did wrong. This is why lying is wrong. This is why stealing is wrong. This is why throwing rocks is wrong. Whatever it is, you sit down and you instruct the child and say, this is wrong. Now, do you understand? He may say, yeah, and that depends on the age. So, okay, now I don't want you to do that again, because if you do it again, then I'm going to have to punish you in some way. Because you need to learn the lesson. And that's what's important, is to learn what God is teaching you, learning. Because if we don't learn, then we are going to be proving something out in our lives. But maybe we don't belong to God. Maybe we are illegitimate. And that's not something you really want to happen in your life. And so this word can be used in reference to instruction and correction. Like a father teaches a child. He takes a child, he takes the time with it. Now, a whole lot of that, having parental skills are not something you are born with. It's not something that you enter into a marriage with necessarily understanding. Now, I wasn't brought up necessarily in a godly home. I was brought up in a Catholic background. That don't tell me much. I mean, the most discipline I had was the Catholic school. And from all the way through the eighth grade, I didn't get in much trouble because I was in a Catholic school. You did not mess with the nuns. You just simply didn't. I just didn't. You feared them. You had a respect for them because they did not play games with you. A punishment came swiftly and quickly. But as soon as I got out of the eighth grade and went into the public schools, I got into serious trouble everywhere I went because you could push them and they wouldn't do anything about it. Whole different system. That tells you something about the private versus the public, doesn't it? I've experienced it. And I know how much time I spent at the convent washing windows and raking leaves. The convent's where the nuns live. They take you, see, you staying after school, you're going over and wash windows. And they had a steel ruler they'd use, and sometimes they'd come by and said, put your hand out. You put your hand out like that, and they turn it over where the knuckles were and crack it. And it hurt. You don't believe it? Come up here and let me do it to you. And you know what? I didn't go home crying to mom and daddy. She hit me with a ruler. You might tell what happened, but nobody, it didn't bother nobody because said you needed it. Can't do that today. We have an undisciplined society. We have so many undisciplined children today. Look what they're doing. Look what how they act, the rudeness, the disrespect, the arrogance, the Occupy crowd, whatever. They're the most rudest, vile people you can run into. They have no respect. Look at the things that are said about people from the news media people today. And then one other person says something who's conservative, and everybody goes bonkers. But all the liberals can say it, and it's no big deal. And here we find that, one guy really sincerely apologizes about it, but we don't accept that. We don't believe it's real. So you see how vile people have become. There's just no discipline as to speech and the way we act and live and behave today that people just say and do anything. The disrespect towards their elders. I was taught to respect your elders, and I was taught in a way that made you respect them too. And so that's what we need to learn is the fact that God says, I'm going to discipline you. And so one way this word is used is to teach, to instruct us how to live correctly in the fear of the Lord, to teach us. It's a major thing because it's instruction, admonition, correction, rebuke. All of those words we hear a lot. And we say, that sounds so harsh. No, it's not. Because if you struck somebody about something and don't do it, you're going to rebuke them. I remember one time, way back, and a couple times. I remember one time doing a youth meeting, just one of the kids were really just cutting up and slouching in his chair and not paying attention, and I called him out. I let him know that he wasn't going to get away with that no more, because if I let him continue to do that, he'd corrupt the rest of them, and I knew that. And I told his parents, because I'm not going to have that. One time in church, somebody was like just laying back out there like they were going to sleep. And I reached, I pointed my finger in a certain direction and told the brother, I said, would you smack him upside the head there and tell him to straighten up? I embarrassed him in front of the whole church. You say, that's terrible. You shouldn't do something like that. I have the right to do that. I have the authority to do that. I am the pastor of this church. The Bible says rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering. It says even to, you can call names. Can do that. I've never really, one time I didn't call him out, just point a finger. I have a right to do that. You say, well, man, I already, yeah, that's exactly right. You ought to respect whoever's here teaching. You have respect. So that means you pay attention, you go along, you listen, and if you say, well, I don't want to listen, well, sit there and be quiet. I'll give you a piece of duct tape to help you. But that's just required, it's respect. Don't come in here distracting and mocking. I've had all kinds of faces and mocking and things that people do. It's just, it's just disrespect towards God. It has nearly nothing to do with me as an individual because it goes further than me. It goes to God because I'm representing God at a moment where I'm trying to teach you what Bible's saying and say this is the way, walk in it. I'm not perfect, but I am representing God at this moment. And at that moment, we have to take it very seriously. So it's important how we respond to instruction. I mean, the word respond. What do you do when you're corrected? Now, correction can hurt your feelings. Correction can embarrass you. It can do certain things. But what you do when it happens, you say, he ain't got no right to do that. You start to say, you can have a real negative response. I don't believe this stuff. You just start running off at the mouth and just spitting out all of that terrible attitude, revealing the real nature of your heart. Something's not right. You've been taught wrong. You've been listening to the wrong sources. You've been listening to the devil. And now you're showing that you're opposing anything that has to do with what God says. And that's the problem. So your response is not very good. A positive response is like James 1, 21, laying aside the naughtiness and filthiness and receiving with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. That's the right response. Receiving with meekness the engrafted word. So meekness is implying a teachable spirit. I'm here to learn. I'm speaking to me. I'm here to learn. That would be the same thing. You're here to learn. We're all here to learn. We have not arrived. We have not got our diploma. You know, just because you got out of the first grade doesn't mean you're going to get out of the 12th grade. And just because you got out of the college or high school doesn't mean that how far you're going to go. You've got to continue going. You got to abide under this instruction the rest of your life because God is not finished with you until the end. And he can deal with you right all the way up to the end. And so just a positive response is just hearing what God has to say and listening to it in such a way that you really ponder on it and you take it to heart and you're willing to, you know, realize that God is speaking to you through his word, though he uses a messenger to say things to you. It says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Very important passage in the response to God's word. Because primarily the way God is going to chasten us, which is instruct, correct, admonish, educate us, is through his word. So here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says this, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men." In other words, you showed a reverence and respect for the word that was being spoken because you recognized it as the scripture. More so today, we have a complete Bible. All they had back in the early days was the Old Testament, but they respected the teachings of the apostles as originating from God. And so you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So twice it mentions the word of God, which does what? Effectually worketh in you that believe. Now, effectually is talking about energetically, powerfully working in you. But it cannot work in you unless you put that last word in your heart. Believe it. So you have to go along with what is being said and follow along like you're doing and reading in the Bible, taking notes and looking at the scripture and saying, yeah, I see that. I've got to believe what God says. So when God says something to you about your lifestyle, a certain subject comes up. Maybe it's dress. And your dress is inappropriate. It is lewd. It is carnal. It's worldly. It's lustful. It's just, you know, it's not good. And something said about proper dress, modesty, covering your body up, not trying to show off your body to other people so that you get all the catcalls. And so you might be offended by that. Well, that's not my problem. It's your problem. Because God's correcting you. You've been taught. I saw the other day, I was at Walmart and saw a little girl walk out. I mean, a girl could have been 8 years old. And the girl had on the tightest pants and like she just poured into them. Dyed hair. It wasn't original hair. You see these people dye their hair with blue and yellow and all these crazy colors. That wasn't her original hair. Just a little kid. Now, that little child has been taught to live that way at that age. Now, what's going to happen when this little girl gets up to be 15, 16? Is it going to be more problems because she's going to want to change constantly her lifestyle, maybe change her hair, her makeup all over her, very ostentatious and just show-offy and flaunting herself, putting on the tight jeans at that age after you have developed a little bit more is not good. Somebody says, well, people here do that. I have no control over that. Maybe the day will come that the Lord will say, tell them. Next time you see them, don't wear those jeans to this church no more. But right now, the Lord hadn't told me to say that to anybody. I don't like it. I think it's wrong. See, it gets quiet. See, that's called correction. Because when you look at the Bible, you see how they dressed and what it says. You said, does the Bible address dress? Yes, it does. It says something about the subject. But we don't like it because the fashions of this world come along and they start telling us how we should dress. This is what gets attention. All the models and the beauty queens and whatever, you know, how they dress and how they conduct themselves and walk down the aisle and strut and everything else. You want to be like them? So we look at all the magazines, what's in vogue, and we want to follow along with the fashions of this world. So we'll buy that lipstick and that makeup and that short dress, and we'll open our blouse up as much as we can, and we'll put some kind of nice little pearl there so it'll be right where the cleavage is so everybody will look at it. You say, you're embarrassing me, brother. You ought to be embarrassed if you're dressing like that. So where is this going? I'm just talking about chastisement, talking about correction. That's all I'm talking about. I mean, when you got disrespectful mouth and you're rude and belligerent and you're running around the church and you're knocking people around and you don't open the door for people, it's disrespect. I mean, if somebody were to call you aside and say, now don't run into church. That's correction. Isn't it? And so that's what we're talking about. So a positive response is you receive it because the Bible says about, you know, there's a proper way to behave yourself in the house of God. It mentions that. So there's a proper way to behave. There's a proper way to behave as a Christian, wherever you are, especially at a time like this, because this is supposed to be a solemn moment for us. I mean, it's not that we can't have joy and some laughter, but we're not going to be foolish. We're here to worship God. We're here to magnify Him. We're here to let Him know how much we appreciate His grace in our lives and the saving of our souls and what He's doing in our lives and to help us to continue on this narrow pathway that we can endure to the end. We're here to give all the honor and glory to Him. Then we're here to be taught and to learn more of the Scriptures, to be exhorted about things we've already heard over and over again. One more time. Because you can't tell me you learned everything the first time you heard it. Some people may be a little quicker to mind, but just because you learned it mentally doesn't mean you have learned it in a way experientially. And that's what we're after. We're after the experience of the Christian life, because the Christian life is to be experienced in every area. And if we're not experiencing it, then there's something amiss. So a positive response is to receive what God is saying to you. You say, but I don't see how to apply. Well, humble yourself. Have a good spirit about you and say, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but it just ain't sinking in. Could you do that? Could you just make that little small, humble step? Lord, I hear what you're saying, but it ain't sinking in. I'm missing something. You ever felt that way? Well, I felt that way 1,000 times in my life. I said, something's not sinking in here. I'm not getting something. And when that happens, buddy, an asterisk goes by that thing, and I start digging in till I can get it, till I understand it, because I want to understand it. And how it applies practically, because if it's not practical, it's worthless. I got to be able to put it to work in my life. But see, a negative response is to, as he mentions in the context of Hebrews 12, is to despise the chastening of the Lord. Just despise it. That's not a good attitude. It's an attitude of rejection. It's an attitude of hate. It's just turning your neck away from what God is saying and trying to adjust in your life, because all God's trying to do is take you and make you a better person. Form your character, because this is about the characteristics of a stable faith. Often the prophets, turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, often the prophets would charge the people with not receiving correction. I mean, they hit them hard. But the purpose for correction was to do what? What was the purpose for correction? Well, the word, if you got a GPS and you're going down the road, often it will say something to you about correcting the course. You know, so you have to correct your course. And it'll have you go around a block or whatever and get you back on course, get you back on the right direction if you've made a wrong turn. So what God's trying to do is trying to correct. You're going the wrong way, and God's saying you need to make a U-turn or repent. You need to turn around and go the other way. Because if you go that way, you're going to get lost and it's going to get worse. You need to go this way. So that's what correction is. And often these prophets would come along with a pretty strong word, and we would probably say harsh. I would say firm. We like to use the word harsh because it makes us feel better, like we're more superior, and you're evil. You're nasty. You're harsh. That's why we use that word sometimes. Don't be so harsh. And I would come back and say, you mean firm? You don't like the fact that somebody's telling you what to do? And you call it harsh? I can show you some harsh stuff now. I can show you when God gets a hold of you and can allow you to be down on your back and show you how hard judgment can come up on your life and call that. That's pretty hard. But just because God corrects you doesn't mean it's harsh. He's firm. God knows how to take hold of you, you know, just get you by the lap of your neck right there and just squeeze it enough to make you think, what is it you want? And make you go in the right direction. At Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Jeremiah speaking about how desolate and this nation so far going away from the way of God. He says, run to and fro through, this is God speaking to Jeremiah, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places there if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Now, that's pretty good. Let's find somebody that's a just man that's going to execute judgment, that's going to speak the truth, who seeks truth. I will forgive them. And though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. So they will have the religious language. Oh, yeah, we go to church over there at the corner. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. That doesn't mean anything. O Lord, are not thy eyes upon the truth? God looks at his truth. And when he looks at his truth, he looks at you through the eyes of truth. It's the only way God sees you is through the eyes of truth. And when he looks at you through the eyes of truth and he sees that truth is not in you, then there's a problem. Thou hast stricken them. In other words, God has dealt with them. But they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. And there's the Hebrew word, yosar, for correction, for chastisement. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. The word return is a Greek, a Hebrew word for shub, for repent. So these people refuse to grieve over the fact that God put them in a difficult place, had them down, pinned down, and said, you need to repent. They just hardened their heart against him. I'm not going to change my mind. That's pretty hard, isn't it? Harder than a rock, and they refused to return. Verse 4. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. They're foolish. Now that's what the Bible speaks about a lot about a fool. So another overwhelming subject to study. Because a fool is a man who does not receive correction. A fool is a man who does not know the judgment of God. That you know that you got a problem and you're heading down this direction with that problem and God's been correcting you all this time, but you haven't done anything but the problem in your life. What is that saying? Saying somewhere down this road you're going to meet God in a way you don't want to. That's exactly what he's saying. And so the purpose for the correction, though, was what? Anybody tell me what the purpose? What was the purpose for God correcting them? To expose the sin and to bring repentance in their life. That's all it was. That's pretty simple. All God was out to do was to just expose the sin and to bring a correction. Sounds pretty simple. But then again, when a person's in sin, he's hardened himself against God. The way of a transgressor is a hard way. And his conscience has been seared, maybe. To the point that it's hardened against God. It doesn't receive. It just hits and bounces back off. And so God is the one who does what you would call an investigation into your life better than anybody else. Because he sees all, he knows all. Psalms 139 says, wherever I go, there art. You can't hide from God. You can't hide your sins from God. He knows every thought, every intent, and every motive of your life. And he sees that. Now, God's not going to come in your life and start, you know, with 50,000 things. He's going to point out one thing that's major in your life, and he's going to deal with it, then he's going to go to the next and the next and the next. He's going to keep peeling it off, a little here and a little there. He's going to keep on showing you things as you grow up in him. Because God is gracious. That's the way he deals with us. But when you get to that point that God hits a certain area of your life and you don't want to give it up, then you're going to be in a hard way down the road. You can guarantee that. It's just a guarantee that's going to happen. So, the purpose for correction was to bring the exposure of sin so that they would turn back to God. And yet they refused. And God says they're foolish. They don't know their God nor the judgment of their God. And I think that's true of a whole lot of Christians. They really don't know who they are dealing with when it comes to God, do they? They really don't have an understanding of that. So when God has called us out of darkness and out of the sinful life, he called us into the light. The Bible mentions that. Out of darkness and thought. What a contrast between what is dark and what is light. He brings us into the light, and when he brings us into the light, the little light we got was that we were sinners and we needed to be born again, and that was all the light that we had at that time. Now, God takes me and you as a person who's lived in a sinful world all of their life, and all that they have learned about the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, they've learned all of this stuff in their life. But God accepts you. You're not perfect. He accepts you just as you are, just as I am. Come to the Lord. But you're not going to stay that way. Well, what is God going to do? Well, God's going to sit you down, and he's going to start teaching you precept upon precept, line upon line. He's going to sit you in a place that is stable, hopefully, and somebody's going to start teaching the word, and you're responsible to listen and to go home and to study to see if it be so, to apply it to your life. And so we don't know much when we get saved. See, when I got saved, I didn't know anything. I was dumber than a coal bucket, whatever that means. Dumber than a coal bucket. I mean, a coal bucket ain't got any intelligence at all. We know that. It's an inanimate object. And I didn't know anything at all. I mean, most I knew about anything was what Catholicism had bred it into my mind that I may have remembered. And as I began to hear and began to see things and read things, I mean, I began to consume the Bible and listen, wanted to be there. Every time somebody had a meeting, I wanted to be there. I was a little too extreme, maybe, but it was good for me because I needed it. So I wanted to learn what God had to say. And every time I learned something, it was like a smack upside the head. I was being corrected about everything I've ever believed and done. I'd done nothing right. I didn't know anything about the Bible. All I knew, once I was blind, now I see. That's about all I knew. But I didn't know what repentance meant. I didn't know about, you know, a lot of things about the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of God, the inspiration of Scripture, and how to live a holy life and to love your wife as Christ loved the church and raise children. I didn't know anything. Raise your children. Well, they come out of the womb and you just say, hey, go on, leave me alone. That's about the idea you had. Well, you put them in a car with you, and if they acted up, you just smack them. That's all you did. That's what your father did. That's what you learned. But that wasn't God's way. They hollered at them and screamed at them. That wasn't the way that God said, no, you don't do that. Stop it. And so you start learning, there's a different way here. So, okay, show me. So now God begins to teach me. And every time he teaches me, it's called correction. It's called chastisement. Because teaching is chastisement. It's training. It's education. That's what it's all about. I am educating you to my way, the Lord would say. This is the way. Walk you in it. I didn't know anything about it. You think you know a lot about it? Maybe you don't know as much as you think you know. And then one day somebody says something. You say, I didn't know that was in the Bible. How many times you heard that phrase? Where is that? It's right there. Been there for 2,000 years. Some of it in the Old Testament, not longer than that. And I mean, it's just been there. You just never seen it. Never heard it until now. You know, it's like when Paul comes to Caesarea or Philippi, you know, he found out to you, y'all speak in tongues? We never heard whether there be any Holy Spirit or not. We never heard anything about this. And he corrects it, probably. He lays hands on them and they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues and prophesy. Man, well, there's only a few of them. What a large church. What, just about 7 people? But he corrected that situation. And that's what it's all about. It's just teaching people about what is right. To correct us, and he does it out of love. Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. So love is involved in the chastening and the rebuke. I made this observation one time. It just comes back to my mind that in the book of Acts, when they went out preaching the gospel, they preached to all kinds of individuals, did they not? You go through that whole book of Acts, just read it through thoroughly, and you never see the word love. Never. It's not in there one time. But you see love in action. And the fact that they're preaching the gospel and laying down their lives for what they believed. That's love. Because they weren't afraid of anybody. They wanted to teach the people what the truth was. And they didn't mind going to prison for it. They didn't mind dying for it or being a martyr for it. They didn't mind being persecuted for it. Because they loved God and loved to see people get saved. That was in their life. So what you saw was there was feet on love. But you never see the word. You never see John 3:16 quoted. Not that it's wrong to quote it. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying. I'm making a point here. So all through there, God was sending his disciples and his apostles out to teach people, to educate them, to chasten them, so that they would learn what is right, so that the Jewish population could be corrected about the way that they had believed and what they thought was right, so that they could come to the Lord. And you see a lot of that happening through the book of Acts. You see in Hebrews chapter 12, as we have already said in verses 5 and 6, there's two wrong ways to respond to chastisement. One is to despise it. To despise it means take it lightly. There's a whole lot of people that do that. They just take it lightly. Oh, don't pay no attention to him. He's just a big huff of wind. See, that's taking it lightly, isn't it? Or you start teasing about it, making jokes about it. We should not take anything as far as what God says lightly. You should have a sober mind about it. I mean, there's a time for lightness, but that's not it. How would you feel if you corrected your child and they said, oh, you're just a big bag of wind? Woo, my, my, my. If there's such a thing, a child juice, it'd be spattered all over the wall. Because that's the wrong response. But just taking it lightly, how would you feel? Well, what do you think? Don't you think God is grieved sometimes at our responses when we just take it lightly and say, Oh, don't worry about that. God's not like that. He's not. And so people come along and they don't say anything about God's wrath or his anger or his just judgments. They don't want to. And when you make a statement about that's the judgment of God when something happens in this country, everybody gets, they get their, you know, panties in a wad. So I just got corrected by my wife. What's the truth? Well, they got their socks in a wad. Or whatever. They get all uptight over what? Because somebody made a statement about that's the judgment of God. Well, it was. I guess back in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when somebody said, well, that's the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. And somebody, oh, no, you can't say, no, that's not correct. What was correct? God judged them. It'll happen again. AIDS is the judgment of God. It's a judgment of God upon immorality. It really is. It's a message to the homosexual community. You don't do those things without some kind of consequence, period. Even all the sexual activity we have today. Look at all the sexually transmitted diseases. So taking a lot. And the other wrong attitude is to faint or to be faint-hearted or quit and give up. See, I would be willing to say that a lot of us here, if we were really rebuked by the Lord, really corrected, that we would quit. And how do I know that? Two ways. I know it by experience, and I know it in my spirit. And by experience, I can really say that when some things came up over the 30-some years that I've been pastoring that I had to really deal with and correct, it brought adverse effects. It's like people say, I ain't come back no more. I quit. Because they weren't willing to receive something from a human vessel, imperfect as he is. They weren't willing to look and see what the Word of God had to say about this subject and to really contemplate it on their personal level to the point that they just give it up. And they walk out and go their own way. Now, for a lot of those people, they're not in very good situations because of that very thing, because of that attitude. Now, the New Testament word, we're getting to the New Testament word now. The New Testament word for chastisement is the Greek word paideia. That's how the word is used. Some say that the word is rooted to a pedagogue, which is a schoolmaster. And it says that the law is our schoolmaster in Galatians, if you remember that, in chapter 3, verse 24, 25. So it's saying something there. Now, Thayer says about this word, because it's talking about an instructor. An instructor. It's one who trains to lead a child, a Greek tutor. So we know about tutoring somebody. You take them. I was tutored one time when I went to public school. I had a teacher that was tutored me in English, believe it or not. I really needed it. And I'd go to their house, and they'd sit down, and I'd go through. They would teach me on a personal one-to-one level. That's called a tutor. Thayer says of this word paideia, it's the whole education of children which relates to the cultivation of their mind and morals. That's pretty deep. When you start the whole education of children and relates to their the education of their mind and their morals. So it has to go into their mind and it has to become a part of their moral being. This is what I believe. That's why children grow up. Train a child up in the way he's going. When he's old, he won't depart. There's some truth to that. I'm not talking about salvation necessarily, but there's a lot of truth about the morals that you teach them. You teach a child respect, they grow up with it. You teach a child certain principles, they grow up with it. I can look at my children, even one that's not saved yet. I mean, I've taught him things about using his finances correctly, taught him things about respect, and to the day, he has done well financially, and he's respectful to people today because he's learned that. He's told us both, as parents, he appreciates some of the things that we taught him because it's made him the man that he is so far. God's not finished with him, no doubt. But there's something there that's a value that's been built in within him, though there are things that are wrong. But there was something that was emphasized that made something out of him. And so that's how valuable this is, because you look at the school system today and look at the majority of the people coming out of there and look what they're like. They're corrupted. You don't even want to be around them. You can't stand being around them because they're so immoral and rude and corrupt in all of their ways. Their dress, their attitude, and everything. I mean, I know there are exceptions to all of that, and thank God for the exceptions. But that's the way this word is used throughout the Bible. It's all about the cultivation of an individual's life through instructing and teaching and education. And that's what we need more of. And so how is it done? It's done by teaching. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for correction, teaching, instruction. And that's the word paideia, instruction in righteousness. Instruction in righteousness. The application of that word. So all we've done is looking through all this application of this word. It's training. It's educating. It's instructing. When you don't do it right, you're told to do it again. Train, train, train. Re-educate them, educate them. Re-educate them, educate them. Remind them, instruct them, rebuke them when they're wrong. Correct them when they get off course. That's what it's all about. And that's what God does to us as individuals. That's what he'll do to us as parents are supposed to do with their children. That's what a pastor is supposed to do as he oversees the church. That's part of his responsibility. And so the word here, instruction, education, or discipline by correction, implies verbal instruction as well as physical instruction. And the concept is discipline. The concept is discipline. Being under a discipline. Now, we're not a very disciplined people. We're just too lazy, too lax. But we need to have more discipline in our life. I think Christians are the most undisciplined people in the world. The ones I've been around, they refuse to discipline their emotions. They refuse to discipline their attitudes. They refuse to discipline their financial expenditures. They just refuse to discipline themselves. You give somebody some money, and they just, oh boy, and they spend it. They don't stop and think, now I've got so much money here, and I got these bills coming due, and I got to put gas in the car, I got to change the oil, and I got to pay my electric bill, and I got to pay my phone bill. I ain't got but a little bit left. I need to hold on to that. That's discipline. Where somebody could say, man, let's go have a party. And you care about anything else. You don't care about the bills that are coming due. You know, let's go have a good time. What about the bills? Oh, they're not till next week. Let's go now. Undisciplined. And the emotions today of people are so undisciplined, and they cry at the drop of a hat. You so much as look at them, you looked at me nasty. And they start crying. I mean, it's the way they are. And this is what it talks about here. We're born into this sinful world, and yet we still act. I mean, we respond in ways that are just so carnal and weakly and babyish. The Bible speaks about being babies. Are you not babes? And so when it comes to Jesus, he begins to teach us to live right. This is how you conduct yourself. So, you know, say your wife, she's emotional. She gets emotional. Honey, we need to talk. Do that again. No. Honey, we need to talk. You need to take your emotions and restrain yourself from whining and crying. Why? Because it's nerve-wracking. And it just really, it's not productive. There's not a right kind of communication from crying. You're sending out a message that when something don't go right, you cry, and it makes me cringe and back off. Rather than saying, there's something wrong here we need to talk about. Okay, let's talk. And talk it out. Verbal, don't say, what's wrong? What's wrong? Can you tell me what's wrong? That's not communication. It's frustrating. Have any of y'all ever run into that? Yeah. And you wonder why. Because, you know, it says to dwell with a woman according to knowledge. I didn't know it meant that, but it includes that. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. Women just have those times and you just don't know what to do. But God's goal is to take hold of us and to make us more like Jesus, to educate us. So quit the crying. Suppose every time you asked your child to do something, it just cried. You wouldn't let it get away with that. You would not, if you let your child get away with that, then that's pathetic. It's pathetic parenting. Because when you go to the grocery store and your child says, I want that candy, you can't have it. The whole store looks, you get embarrassed, okay, shh, and you give them the candy. You just got manipulated. That's called witchcraft. That's exactly what that is. It's witchcraft. Control. What you need to do is, what do you need to do? When we get home, I'm going to wear your butt out. Okay, you want it now? Take it out of the basket, take it out of the car, sit in your seat, lay it over your lap so nobody can see you, go, and whip it. Don't let nobody see you because you got a lot of little communists out there to turn you in. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible says do that. But you use wisdom. Take it back in and start your shopping again. If it does it again, you do it again. Let's see who's going to last along and endurest. Let's see. Because we're talking about enduring now. Because if you endure through that, you win. If you don't, you lose. And when you win, the child wins because the child will grow up adjusted and it'll never do that. It's learned something. You know, it says take the rod of correction and he'll drive their soul from hell. Because the child's going to learn the next time he does something, once you correct him with that rod, if you do it right, he's going to think, if I do that again, man, I don't know if I want to go through that pain again. I don't think, oh, no. He's going to be rubbing those cheeks back around. No. I'm not me. I'm getting out of here. He'd be like Joseph. He'll flee. That's exactly what the thought's going to be in his mind. Because that's what correction is all about. It can come to that. So God wants to take us and change us. But our problem is the flesh. Being undisciplined. That's why the cross comes into play of crucifying the flesh. Making a choice not to allow your feelings and your desires and your emotions and your appetites to control you. You got a problem with your appetites? God wants to talk to you about them. The overindulgence and overeating and the stuffing of your face. You're supposed to stuff turkeys, not your face. And God's got something to say to you about that. And so I think all of this reveals more to us about the meaning of the cross, of disciplining ourselves so God won't have to discipline us. Because if we fight and we oppose His will, then we're never going to grow up. We'll be like children the rest of our lives. So you take a rebellious child who's always fits of anger. He talks back. He's got a bad attitude. Proverbs 19:18 says, chasten your son while there's hope and spare not for his crying. Spare not for his crying. Now, I'm not talking about because he's got pain and he's got a tummy ache or he's got a, you know, he's tooth coming in. Children can get pain. You got to discern those things. But when a child's crying for the wrong reasons, I'm going to whip you, and he starts crying, don't spare it. Follow through with it, and you'll find it'll change the child's life. So we're talking about firm instruction, because if you do that, then it changes that child from rebellion to submission. And that's exactly what we want to do to our children, exactly what God wants to do to us. So it's a parent's responsibility to teach what is right. It's not the school. It's not the government. It's not the newspaper. It's not Hollywood. It's not TV. It's not music. It's the parent's responsibility to teach what is right. And that's not happening today in the majority of this country. It's not happening in the church like it's supposed to. Preachers are not doing their job of training people so that they know how to go home and live the Christian life as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as an individual. But people don't know how to do it. They're undisciplined. They're just free agents to do anything they want to. And the Bible says something about that in Romans chapter 8. We're going to have to stop here and pick up the next time. You'll have to endure with me. I was really hoping to get all this done in one session, but that's impossible, it seems. Romans 8:13. See, if you learn what God is teaching you, guess what? You become stable. You become a fixed person. You know what you believe. Romans 8:13. For if you live after the flesh, you die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So God's teaching us how to crucify the flesh. That's all he's saying in a different way. God is teaching us how to say no to the murmuring, the complaining, to the backbiting, the criticism, to the little fits we might have, to the crying times, to manipulate, whatever they are. God's saying, don't do that. Do it my way, or I'll have to correct you further. And you don't want that, because as we go into this, you see it gets to the place God says, these 10 times I have told you not to do this. Remember Israel? These 10 times. And it comes a time that God has to punish. That's what we're trying to avoid. That's what I want to avoid. And we can avoid it. That's the greatest privilege we have, is to examine ourselves. As we get into that in 1 Corinthians 11, next time we'll see that. So if we learn, we become stable. We're ready to handle the temptations. We can handle our emotions. We can handle our feelings. We can handle our desires and our appetites like a mature person. We know how to do that. And yet you see that there's so many people that are unstable and immature because they go together. They can't handle those things. They're easily swerved. They're easily overcome. They easily give in. They just fall into all kinds of problems in their life because they let their emotions, their feelings, their appetites and desires control them, and there's no discipline in their life whatsoever. And so, let's stop right there, because we'll pick up the next time and we'll see more about chastisement and some practical instruction for all of us, how we can apply it to our lives in a way that will be beneficial to us, because it will be. Because God just simply wants to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. He wants to produce something good out of this education. And when you see people have been brought up in a home school rightly, and people have been brought up through the church system and taught rightly, you see a people that are mature. They're more stable. I didn't say they were perfect, but there's something about them that there's a calmness about them. They know what they believe, and they're discerning. They know where there's error. They know where their feelings and their emotions are controlled. They have learned to harness those things and to live in a way that's pleasing to God and to other people, because they become, as far as society is concerned, they become well productive citizens of society. If anything, the world ought to promote Christianity, because that's what it produces. Would you bow your heart? Father, in the name of Jesus, we humble ourselves before you, thanking you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth, even if it hurts our feelings. We thank you, Lord, that you will correct us, that you would admonish us, and even rebuke us and correct us, to the end, Lord, that we might adjust our lives according to your ways, that we would repent of those things that are displeasing to you, to the end that we can walk with you and be a blessing and not a curse. And we thank you for this. We thank you for your love and your kindness, for your patience and your long suffering towards us, in Jesus' name.